I don't know if you had a chance to listen to it or not. Some of you get our emails. But 2 weeks ago, I did finish up chapter one. You remember we started chapter one a couple of weeks ago in here. And then after class, I finished it up and I put up a follow-up podcast. And I'm pretty sure Ron finished up Genesis last week. So we're back now in Mark. And I hope most of you got my email talking about the really wonderful hour and a half that Vicki and I got to spend with Tim this week. It was really, really sweet. I didn't feel like I knew Tim at all. I mean, I'd heard him preach a few sermons. And the church had a whole lot of question and answer sessions in the evenings before the transition process was finished. But we didn't get to come to any of those because of our work and her lymphedema. We just can't come all the way to Knoxville, live in Tellico Plains, of course. We just couldn't do that. So we missed all those. And, of course, during the transition period, you hear a lot of complaints, a lot of people not happy with different things. And so I thought, man, if I could just sit down and feel like I get to know his heart a little bit. And so he was able to work out a time for us to sit down. I thought we were going to have 30 minutes. And when I kept saying, I know we need to go. You're taking up a lot of your time. He said, no. And we just kept going for about an hour and a half. It was really a sweet visit. And I just loved it. So I felt like after that visit, this man has the same heart for Jesus and the same heart for the Word of God that I do. I mean, I just felt like we're kindred spirits. That's how I felt about the visit with Tim. And at this point, I feel really comfortable with the fact that he's our pastor. I just do. That's just where I'm at. So I don't love you. Want to add anything to that? You were there.
Amen.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, I mean, it just reassured us a lot. And I hope by my sharing it with you, it's reassured you too. Yes, sir.
God seldom uses a pastor who has not gone through some tough times in his life and gone through.
Yes, they have. And we talked about that for a while too. Yep. Yep. Amen. That's right. Well, I hope that adds to your assurance. If there are little question marks in your mind. Yes, Ben?
I feel like I need to say something. We've only been here 3 years, and I love Brother Hall. Mm. You know, his message, I was never bored, you know. I really loved him. So when they announced that he was leaving, I said, oh, no.
Mm. That's how we all felt.
You know, I wasn't too thrilled with Tim then. I had heard him once or twice. But I want to say, since he's been preaching, mm-hmm. every one of his sermons, I need.
Wasn't that good this morning?
No. Oh, yeah.
Including today. Today hit me right in the face.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that was really powerful this morning, I thought. Yeah.
He's better every day.
Yeah. And we weren't here last week, but I listened to his Job message, you know, and that was wonderful, too. I just thought that was really cool. Yeah. God's using him. Well, today I want us to pick up our study with Mark in chapter 2. And we'll just see how far we can get. I don't know. We may not get through chapter 2, but we'll see. Remember, chapter 1 ended with the devil, our enemy the devil, trying, it seems like a strange tactic on his part, but he's trying to paralyze Jesus' ministry with these huge crowds. And that can sound a little bit strange to our ears. You know, we think, wait a minute, huge crowds, that's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, wonderful for huge crowds to come. But it's fascinating, while we kind of get excited about crowds, sometimes crowds can be a problem. I mean, if your house is burning down and there are thousands of people standing around watching it so the fire truck can't get there, that's a problem, you know. Crowds can be a problem. And so Satan was getting, it seems strange, I know, but he was exciting people so much to go out and see Jesus. And of course, he's a celebrity. He's healing their sick and he's raising the dead. Jesus is the Son of God and he's doing awesome things. And Satan can't stop that, but he's trying to hinder it. And so the crowds are paralyzing, are trying to paralyze Jesus' ministry. They're just crushing in, and he can hardly move, and he has to kind of move out to the wilderness areas to get away from it and let it settle down a little bit. So Satan's not going to make it easy for Jesus all the way through. But eventually, he's able to return back to Capernaum, and that's where we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. So again, we're reminded that these crowds are coming. It's typical. It's not unusual at all. They're just crushing in on him. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, so the crowd's not only hindering Jesus, the crowd's hindering these guys. They won't let him get close to Jesus. They're, oh, get back, man. We got our place. You stay back there. You know, and they're not letting him get in there. So, it says, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And it's really kind of fun to picture this, isn't it? I mean, Jesus is preaching from inside a house, a little one-story house. And they can probably see Jesus over the heads of the people, but they can't get through the crowd to him. They can probably see him through the door. So they make this mental calculation. They say, wait a minute. I think we might be able to get around to those steps. In those days, they had steps on the outside of the house that would lead up to the roof, the flat roof. And so maybe we can get over there to those steps. So that was their plan. And they started moving that way. They calculated in their mind about how far in Jesus was. You can probably imagine, say, I think he's a little farther, right about here. This is about right. And so when they get there, they start digging. And they start removing tiles, maybe some wood, maybe some thatch, maybe some dried mud, you know, whatever they made their roofs out of. They started removing this stuff. And you can almost imagine Jesus as he preaches inside, and it's starting to rain down little bits of dried mud and stuff, you know. What is this? And the people start noticing probably. And after a little while, I suspect it may pretty well stop his message. And he's probably smiling, you know. He knows what's going on. He's looking up there, and the people are looking up there. And this little tiny hole comes through, and they're trying to keep the dirt out of their eyes. And it's tough falling down, and it gets a little bigger and a little bigger. And finally, it's big enough. Down comes a pallet with a man on it. Amazing thing that they did. So verse 5, Jesus saw their faith. When Jesus saw their faith, he could see it. In fact, I think probably everybody could see it. I mean, this is faith in action, isn't it? It takes a little guts to do what these guys were doing. They were convinced Jesus can heal this man. Jesus can heal our friend. They were so convinced they were willing to deal with whatever they had to deal with. There's probably going to be some anger here. Probably going to be some criticism here. You can imagine people saying, what on earth are you? You're interrupting his sermon. What are you doing? You're doing some damage. You're going to have to pay for this, guys. You can imagine how people may have felt. This is weird. But they were willing to deal with that trouble. They were willing to deal with the ridicule. They were willing to deal with the embarrassment, if that's what it took. They were willing to deal with the price of fixing the roof. They were just willing to deal with it because they wanted to get their friend to Jesus. That was it. We got to get him to Jesus. We got to get him to Jesus. Somehow we got to get him to Jesus. I love it. So Jesus said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Wow. What'd you say, Jesus? Did I hear you right? No human rabbi would say this. Your sins are forgiven? They would never have taken it upon themselves to assume they had the power to forgive sin. They knew they didn't. Jesus does. And he cuts right to the heart of this man's problem, doesn't he? He's dealing with paralysis. He can't walk. He's got a bigger problem. He's got a sin problem. Sin's destroying him. And Jesus is the only one who can do anything about either one, really. And Jesus knows that very soon he's going to go to the cross to pay for that man's sin. So what's he going to do? He's going to take that man's sin on himself. And he sees this man has faith, and so he forgives his sin. He just announces, son, your sins are forgiven. It's awesome. By the way, now that Jesus has paid for our sins on the cross, there's a sense in which we can say now what Jesus said. You realize that? When people really do express genuine sorrow and repentance for sin, we can announce, your sins are forgiven. Now, we can't forgive their sins ourselves. We know that. But we do know the truth that Jesus does. And so we can announce it to them because we know what Jesus did on the cross. And because of verses like 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And guys, sometimes you may run into somebody, maybe in your family or maybe a friend, and they've acknowledged their sin and they've confessed it to God, but Satan's still beating them up with it. He's just wearing them out with it. And they keep coming back to it. Maybe I really didn't mean it when I confessed it. Maybe I've just sinned so much that it's just too much. And they just need to hear us say, hey, brother, hey, sister, your sins are forgiven. I didn't do it. Jesus did it. But they're forgiven. Sometimes it can really make a difference for people to hear that with their own ears, for them to hear somebody else who loves Jesus, who loves the Bible, say, hey, your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven. Jesus has done this. Don't keep beating yourself up. Don't let Satan beat you up. But at this point in time, it was unthinkable that any man would say such a thing, and so the religious leaders react accordingly. Verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Notice these religious leaders haven't said anything out loud yet. Did you notice that? They're just thinking about it. Verse 6 says they were questioning in their hearts. And then he repeats that in verse 8. But Jesus knew. He knew what they were thinking. They think he's blaspheming. And if he's a man, he is. If he's just a mere man, that's all he is. We sinful human beings don't have it in ourselves to forgive sin. Something only God can do. So what's Jesus doing? He's revealing to them who he is. If they'll just listen, they'll just look, they'll just think. He's the Son of God. God the Son. Come in the flesh. I think it must have shaken them up a little bit, don't you? I mean, they've not said anything. Must have rattled them a little bit to realize, hey, he knows our thoughts. He knows what we're thinking here. I mean, I would think it'd be a little unnerving, but they're not going to humble themselves. No, no, no. No, they got too much at stake here. They got their pride here. But he knows what they're thinking. And he says, verse 9, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? It sounds like he's saying, can't you guys see that it's going to take the power of God to do either one of these things? You're right. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can heal paralysis. But I'm going to show you who I am. I've got the power to do it. I've got the authority to do it. That's what Jesus is saying. You ought to be able to recognize me. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and he went out before them all, so that they're all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. It's amazing what Jesus is doing. It's also interesting, the crowd parts to let the man out. You see that? He couldn't get in, but they let him out. Logically, you would think if they cared at all about this guy, I mean, he's paralyzed when he first gets there. They would have been deferential to him when he's paralyzed and let him through. But no, they didn't care. They wanted to get close to the celebrity. They didn't care. But now this man's a celebrity. See, Jesus has given him his attention. Jesus has healed him. Jesus has forgiven his sin. And they've all stood there and watched. And as the man starts walking, what do they do? Come on through. You know, now they're deferential. Now they're deferential. They weren't at the beginning, but now they are. And I think there's a lesson here for us, because guys, we can be tempted to be deferential towards celebrities. And God wants us to learn to be deferential to people who have needs. Yeah, we got to learn a lesson here. It's so tempting to be caught up in celebrity stuff. Verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi. This man's also called Matthew. Levi, another name, Matthew. He had both names. We really don't know the story behind that at all. God didn't tell us why he had both names. Some people have speculated, it sounds like an interesting speculation, that he may have changed his own name after Jesus changed his life. He was a pretty reviled guy as a tax collector. Everybody hated tax collectors. So maybe he changed his own name to let people know, hey, I'm not who I once was. I'm Matthew now. Matthew means gift of God. I'm Matthew now. What's that?
I'm not with the IRS.
I'm not with the IRS. Yeah, the worst IRS there ever was. I mean, you talk about IRS. The Roman IRS was tough. Yeah. Anyway, he's the son of Alphaeus, and he's sitting at the tax booth, and Jesus said to him, follow me. And just like those other guys had, he rose and followed him. I mean, Jesus had this authority and this presence. These guys, this is what my life needs to be all about. This is the man that I need to follow. And he just gets up and follows him. Now, that was scandalous for Jesus, by the way. Tax collectors were grouped together with the very worst of sinners, and for good reason. I mean, they were working for the hated Romans. They were perceived to be thieves, and most of them were. They were terrible thieves. That's how they made their money, by demanding more money than Rome was even demanding. And Rome was backing up their thievery. They had the backing of the government to carry out the theft. Still goes on, by the way. I won't go there. But if a tax collector had told any other Jewish rabbi that he wanted to follow him, the rabbi would say, are you kidding? Over my dead body? No way. You're disgusting. Get out of my sight. No tax collector will ever be one of my followers. No, no, no. I'm after the good guys. But Jesus seems to take a lot of joy, doesn't he, in choosing outcasts? He does. Non-celebrities, weak people. That's just who Jesus chooses over and over again. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't choose celebrities too. We're thankful for that when he does. But when he does choose a celebrity, guys, they have to have the same attitude Paul did. Paul was kind of a celebrity in a horrible kind of way. But the celebrity has to get past their celebrityhood. They've got to realize, no, I'm just like any other sinner in the presence of Jesus. I need to humble myself because it's only Jesus. It's not what I've got in my money or my power or my prestige or my influence, my celebrityhood. That's meaningless. Paul said all that stuff's trash. It's just trash. It's like dung. But some of them do get past that. Paul did. Nicodemus did. Joseph of Arimathea did. Verse 15, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Tim preached about this event just a few weeks ago. Remember, Levi, Matthew wanted his friends to meet Jesus. So it's not now just one disgusting tax collector with Jesus. It's a whole house full. I mean, Jesus is meeting with all these disgusting people, and he's loving them, and they're loving him. It's a beautiful picture for us. The religious leaders, of course, are deeply offended. So verse 16 says, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat of all things? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You remember what a big step it was for Peter when God said, you need to go down to Cornelius' house. He was a Gentile. He was a Roman soldier. Jews didn't do that. You don't go into a house like that, much less eat with people like that. And here Jesus is with a house full of them. Why is he eating with these people? It was disgusting to them. They prided themselves, these scribes and Pharisees, on their own righteousness. Not the righteousness of God, their own righteousness. They prided themselves in this. Their separation from sinners. That's how they perceived it. So when they see Jesus eating with these sinners, it's a scandalous thing. You can almost hear the collected gasp. What? What? No, he can't. Oh, that's awful. Rabbis don't do that. Verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. These guys thought they were spiritually healthy, the scribes and Pharisees. They were proud of their righteousness. And Jesus is saying, you know what, guys? Nobody's going to go to a doctor till he realizes he's sick. You guys think you're so spiritually healthy. I'm a spiritual doctor. People who realize they're spiritually sick, they'll come to me and I'll heal them. You guys don't think you're sick, so you won't come to me to be healed. You don't think you have a need. If somebody has a deadly cancer growing in their body, but they're oblivious to it, they're not going to go to the doctor for help. They got to realize they got a problem. And I think, by the way, one of our responsibilities, I think the Holy Spirit will use us to do this. Now, the Holy Spirit has to do the work. But I think one of our responsibilities as followers of Jesus is to graciously, compassionately, with a lot of love, a lot of humility, gently try to help everybody realize we're all in the same boat. We have a sin problem. We all have a sin problem. We're all selfish. We're self-centered, full of ourselves. We need a spiritual physician. We all do. But it'll take the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit will use those words when we communicate that to people and use our prayers for people and our lives. But guys, listen, we've got to be careful here now. It's utterly irresponsible in the name of love to try to pretend others are healthy when they're not. To try to pretend that that's not really a big deal in God's sight, when it really is a big deal, is dangerous. And that's why it's so dangerous today in our culture. A lot of churches, I've talked about this before, I talk about it a lot because I think it's a big problem, that we are tempted, many churches and many people call themselves Christians, are tempted to just kind of imply that the sins of the sexual revolution are really no big deal. And that's kind of like agreeing with a friend who says, well, yeah, I've got liver cancer, I've got colon cancer, I've got lung cancer, I've got pancreatic cancer, but I don't think it's a big deal. And we need to say, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. It is a big deal. And we love you. And we're not trying to hurt you. But we cannot agree with them and call it love in the physical realm. And we can't do that in the spiritual realm either. We can't. Verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Fasting is an interesting spiritual exercise. Jesus didn't command it. He didn't. But he did assume it. He assumed that his followers would fast. It's interesting. Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, when you fast, and he went on to tell them how to do it. He said, don't do it to just impress people. That's not what it's all about. It's not even meant to just impress God. That's not what fasting is all about. It's not the point. And so he says, I'm assuming you're going to be fasting. When you do it right. In the Old Testament, it was commanded, but only once, on one occasion. You know when it was? When they had to fast? Day of Atonement. One time a year on the Day of Atonement, they were required to fast. It was a way for God to say, look, I want you to understand the seriousness of your sin problem, and therefore I'm commanding you to fast. But fasting is normally going to be a spiritual exercise that goes along with a heart full of grief, a heart that's heavily burdened, maybe over sin or some serious situation. In fact, it seems to me, I think you'll agree with this, God's wired us so that we almost naturally fast in some of those situations. We almost don't have to think about it. We just lose our appetite. We're grieving. We're mourning. There's a bad situation, and so we don't want to eat. And ideally, we're going to be crying out to God, oh, God, right now, we need you badly. And so we fast to communicate that. David fasted when his baby was dying. He fasted when Abner died. Jehoshaphat fasted when it looked like Judah was going to be overwhelmed by the Moabites, the Ammonites. You remember Esther fasted. But it looked like other people were going to be exterminated. And she was taking her life in her hands. When she went before the king, she fasted. Ezra called a fast when the Jews had been in exile in Babylon for all those years. And now they're going to get to go back. But boy, it's going to be a very difficult, dangerous journey with these families. And he said, we got to fast. But it was never meant to be a way to impress people with our spiritual superiority. You know, how spiritual we are. That was the mistake the Pharisees made. That's what they used it for. Fasting should accompany heartfelt, genuine mourning. And that means there will be times when it just doesn't make sense to fast. Like a wedding celebration. You don't fast at a wedding celebration. So Jesus uses that for an example. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. The days will come when the bridegroom's taken away from them. Then they will fast in that day. And when I think about what Jesus might be talking about there, I think, man, I bet you from the time those Roman soldiers came to arrest Jesus, Judas planted that kiss on Jesus' face, through the mock trials, through the beatings, through the mocking, through the plucking of his beard, the jamming of that crown of thorns down on his head, the nailing of his hands and feet to the cross, the time he spent on that cross, and then the removal of his body and putting that body in that cold tomb for those 3 days and three nights, I have a hunch that many, many of Jesus' followers were not eating. I'm sure they didn't have any appetite. They're fasting, deep in grief and mourning. And by the way, there may be a little clue to that. Do you remember when Jesus appeared to those guys on the road to Emmaus? You know, he had risen from the dead, but they didn't realize it yet. And he was talking to them and teaching them. They didn't know who he was. And they got to the house, and he acted like he was going to go on. He said, come on in with us. And he went in with them. And then it says in Scripture, when he was at table with them, he, Jesus, took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Now, I may be reading too much into that, but there's at least a hint there. Normally, you'd expect they would have been the ones to give bread to their guest. But he gave it to them. And maybe he was saying, hey, guys, it's time to break this fast. Because it's time for rejoicing. There's no need for mourning today. All right. But at this point in Mark 2, Jesus is still with them. So Jesus says, not now. They're too busy rejoicing. They got the bridegroom with them. In verse 21, Jesus takes this opportunity to teach them something else about Christianity. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it. than you from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. And he's saying here, guys, don't get it in your head that Christianity can just kind of be a fix for Phariseeism or an add-on to the religion of the Pharisees. Maybe kind of patch it up. Jesus said, I didn't come to fix the religion. I didn't come to just patch it up. It wouldn't work. Just like it doesn't work to put shrunk cloth on unshrunk cloth or to put new wine into old wineskins. I think sometimes some people may read this and assume that there's a battle going on here between Old Testament faith, that's the Pharisees, and New Testament faith, which is Jesus. But I don't think that's true. I think there was a huge difference between the faith of the Old Testament people of faith and these Pharisees. Huge difference. It's true the Pharisees saw themselves as keepers of the faith of the Old Testament, but they really weren't. They really were messing it up. There were true people of faith in the Old Testament, of course. And we Christians, the New Testament teachers, are grafted onto that true stream of faith. Hebrews 11 mentions several of them. By faith, they all did these things. And then he says, we have the same faith. They just look forward to a coming Messiah. We look back to a Messiah who has come. But the religion of the Pharisees was no more the same as the faith of these Old Testament saints than the religion of certain people today who call themselves Christians is true Christianity. You know that. There's a big difference. Like, there's some liberals who call themselves Christians. I'm tempted to just tell a story. I'll try to make it brief. But when I was younger, and I was working at the University of Tennessee, and I knew a guy who was the head of the Campus Crusade for Christ for several colleges around, including UT. And I said, it'll probably never happen, and it didn't. But I said, suppose something were to happen, I would wind up someday being an administrator at the University of Tennessee. What would you like to see happen? He said, well, I'd like to see a Christian on the religion faculty. I said, you mean there's not one? He said, I don't think so. So I went home, and next day, I called the chairman of the religion department at UT. And I said, I'm not a part of your department or anything, but I said, I'd love to just sit down and have a talk with him. He said, sure. So I went down to talk with him. And as I introduced myself and he introduced himself, he told me he was a Southern Baptist. I'm, well, cool. So we got something in common. I'm a Southern Baptist too. But I'll try to shorten this. As I talked, he started using vocabulary that was going like this over my head. I don't know what this guy's trying to say. And I finally stopped him after a while. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, do you believe that historically, physically, literally, if you'd been there when it happened, that Jesus really did die on that cross, and that when he was buried, he really did historically, physically, literally came out of that tomb alive, resurrected. And he said, well, you know, Mr. Hall, you've got to take into consideration the strong mythological element in the early church, and blah, blah, blah. I thought, he doesn't believe. He calls himself a Christian, but he's really not. He's an intellect that wants to claim some of the things of Christianity. There's a lot of that goes on in our liberal churches. They reject the virgin birth. They reject the substitutionary atonement. They even reject the resurrection of Jesus. And yet they call themselves Christians. Isn't that amazing? Of course, you hear me mention this a lot too, but the prosperity gospel preachers, they call themselves Christians, but they're really not worshiping Jesus. They're worshiping mammon. And then you've got Mormons calling themselves Christians. They worship an entirely different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. These are totally different religions. They may call themselves Christians, but they're totally different religions. And throughout history, from the very beginning, there have been true, faithful men and women of God who trusted God, who deeply loved God, who were looking forward to what God was going to do, maybe not understanding everything. Unfortunately, throughout most of their history, that did not include most of the Jews. But God always preserved a remnant. So in Romans chapter 11, Paul spells this out. He uses the illustration there of the olive tree. Remember that? He said some of the branches have been lopped off. He's talking about people who were physical Israel, but they were faithless. They didn't trust God. And he said, some of you Gentiles now have been grafted in because you're trusting Jesus. You're part of that stream of faith. He even speaks of a time, he said, when Israel's going to turn back to Christ. I'm looking forward to that. I don't know if we'll get to see it in our lifetimes or not, but it would be exciting. We'd see a whole bunch of Jewish people begin to turn to Jesus. But he's saying there's a true stream of faith. And these weak imitations are really false religions. They're not part of it. And even if they call themselves Christians today, or even if they call themselves Jews in that day, he said, they're not. That's why Paul said in Romans 9, 6, and 7, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise. And in Galatians, he said, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And we're just grafted into this stream of faith. So Jesus isn't contrasting Christianity with Old Testament true believers. He's contrasting Christianity with this Jewish, fake, legalistic religion of the scribes and Pharisees. Christianity's new wine can't be contained in the old wineskins of legalism. It won't be a patch to legalism. There are people today who are hungry for legalism. They embrace legalism. They want to use Jesus as kind of a patch. It's not going to work. It's just Jesus. Just Jesus. Can't patch up scribes and Pharisees stuff. Christianity can't be accommodated to anything. Can't be accommodated to the beliefs of the secular world around us. A lot of Christians want to do that because they want to be accepted. They want to be popular. Can't be. Can't be accommodated to other religions. Can't be accommodated to our own personal religious ideas. It won't work. We got to go into the scripture, find what Jesus says. And Jesus says it's not going to fit any other religion. Jesus said, he didn't say, I'm one of the ways to the Father. You know this. He didn't say, I'm part of the way to the Father. He said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Nobody's coming to the Father except through me. That's it. I didn't get nearly as far as I wanted to get, but it's getting time for us to stop here. You want to push on that at all, elaborate? You want to say anything before I pray? Okay. Ready to pray?
Yeah. Christian wants to say, I am a way, a truth.
Oh, I know. I know. And Jesus didn't say it that way. I am the way, the truth, the life. Thank you, brother.
One thing that sometimes we have to be careful of, I guess, because we are, you know, sinners, we're human, whatever you want to call it. But, you know, we started out here where Jesus was hanging around the tax collectors and the sinners and eating with them. And there are people throughout history that have thought, well, Jesus did it, and that's where I'm supposed to go to preach and to, you know, try to, you know, bring people to Christ and stuff. Is go where they are. Well, sometimes that can be a trap too, that you can wind up going to where they are and then hanging around them long enough where you start
imitating them
a little bit. The next thing you know, you're in there, right? You know, you're one of them and you're still with them. So Jesus could do that because he had those total capabilities, but we better, if we try to do it, we better know for sure that we're grounded in the faith and stuff, and that we're going to be able to resist those temptations.
Yes, I appreciate that word, Bob. That's really true. I tell the kids at school often, if you're hanging out with unbelievers, you got to keep on asking your question, who's influencing who here? Are they influencing me more than I'm influencing them? If you're influencing them for Christ, and if you can stand strong, then he may want you there. But if they're causing you to tend to go their way, you may not be where God wants you to be. You know, you got to back up and rethink this. Yeah, but I appreciate that word. Thank you. That's good.
My temptation is, I think of our kids, and then I think of now our grandkids. Getting influenced.
Overwhelming. Yeah, it's strong. It's strong for us, too, in a different way, maybe. But we all want to be liked, and we want the world to like us, and we have to get to the place where we say, Lord, that just doesn't matter. If they don't like me, it's okay. I mean, there are people hung up on Facebook, and they just, did I get a lot of likes? Oh, no. And they didn't like that, and we messed up.
I think Bill Miller has a group of people around him that keeps him.
Accountability. Yeah, that's good stuff. Yeah, he does.
I know my son is up there in New Jersey, Jersey City, and they meet in called the Underground. Everybody knows where the Underground is in Jersey City. But he told me, he said, I have a mentor that's not part of the street. I live here, that I meet with myself in life.
Yeah.
And then he has a committee too.
Yeah. It's good stuff.
I think you can be a Christian and be in a crowd of people who are not Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't have to say a word, but they're going to know them.
They're going to figure it out pretty quick. Yeah, yeah, because of where you stand and you're, yeah, exactly. That's a good point. And God doesn't want us to get off in a monastery somewhere. He wants us to be out there. We're supposed to be salt and light in the world. We just have to keep asking ourselves, like Bob was saying, are they influencing me or am I influencing them? And that accountability thing is big, but you're right. When we really stand for Jesus, people are going to know it fast. Yeah, good word. Anything else? Good comments. Ready to pray? Father, you're good. We thank you so much for using Mark and reminding us again of how he failed you, and yet you picked him up and dusted him off, forgave his sin, and used him to write this book. What an awesome thing, Lord, that you did. And we thank you that he wrote this powerful little book in such a way that it would reach a lot of Roman Gentiles, and today it still reaches a lot of people. Lord, thank you so much for this account we got to read this morning of Jesus and how he worked, and how the scribes and the Pharisees behaved, and how Jesus loved and healed and worked miracles. And Lord, thank you for giving us this revelation. We want to take your word seriously, Lord. We don't ever want to take it lightly just because we know it pretty well sometimes or we're familiar with it. Lord, please help us realize that every time we open it, you're willing to be a teacher to us and teach us new things. We want to keep that teachable spirit. Lord, please help us to do that. Lord, we pray as we go out from here that we will represent you well, that we'll be full of your spirit, that we'll walk in your spirit, that others will see Jesus in us, and that we'll bring you glory. We pray in his name. Amen. Thank you, guys.